I told a story about how when Beverly and I first started attending church, right after our son was born, that we went to my brother's church. My brother was a fundamental Baptist preacher, KJV only, red letter edition, Scofield Bible. Genuine leather, not bonded. But he was tightly wound, to say the least. And I always loved that about him. When he would talk about the gospel, he would rub his hands together like this, and he was incredibly, incredibly excited about the gospel. Anyway, I told the story at his funeral that one Wednesday night when we were getting ready to go to church, the snow started to fall. And by the time the service began, there was roughly 6 inches of snow on the ground. Well, Beverly and I, being new at church attendance, we considered that 6 inches of snow on the ground, nobody's going to be there. So we'll just stay home and watch TV. And we did. And I saw my brother the next Sunday, and I said, well, was it nice to have a night off? And he said, I didn't have a night off. And I said, it snowed 6 inches. You're telling me you went to church? And he said, yes, I did. He said, I was the only one there. And I said, well, at least you could study and get some rest. And he said, no, I preached. And I said, what? He said, yes, I led singing as well. And I said, did you take an offering? And he said, yes. I told that story at his funeral because I asked him, why? Bobby, I love you, but why on earth would you do that? And his answer was, what if the Lord should come and find me idle? I laughed this week because that quote originally came from John Calvin's mouth. And my brother was no Calvinist. About Calvin, does somebody have the clicker? Yeah, thank you. About Calvin, one of his early biographers said, Calvin was a bow always strung. That's such a great line. It's a great line and a wonderful metaphor. Calvin biographer Paul Henry attributes it to a German reformer named Wolfgang Musculus, who originally spoke the words in reference to Calvin's work ethic and heroic literary output. He was a bow always strung. I love the poetic imagery of that. I love the picture of Calvin as a weapon of war, a great war bow, always tightly strung, fully stretched to the limit, always ready to fire away. And he was that, just that, a bow always strung. Now, the interesting thing about the comment by Musculus is that it's not even hyperbolic. It's not an exaggeration. It's not one of those comments that was made to make someone look better than they actually were, to make Calvin look bigger than life. That was unnecessary in Calvin's case. You see, John Calvin's literary and expository output are simply breathtaking. The breadth and depth and quality of his preaching and teaching are really quite something unparalleled in history. In fact, I would simply have to characterize the literary and preaching output of John Calvin as something wondrous to behold. Calvin's sermonic and expository output boggles the mind, and it puts us modern preachers to shame, not just in terms of quantity, but in terms of quality as well. How did he do it? How did he manage to accomplish so much so well? Why did he do it? Why did he expend so much energy preaching and teaching and writing? They're all great questions, and they're questions that perhaps will never be answered fully. One thing is clear, Calvin had an extraordinary work ethic, a work ethic that carried from his younger days as a student. One of his secretaries, Nicholas Culloden, had this to say, "I do not believe there can be found his like, for who could recount his ordinary and extraordinary labors? I doubt if any man in our time has had more to listen to reply to write, or things of greater importance. To a multitude and quality alone of his writings is enough to astonish anyone who looks at them, and even more those who read them. He never ceased working day and night in the service of the Lord, and he heard most unwillingly the prayers and exhortations that his friends addressed to him every day to get some rest." Get that? He didn't want to hear that. Get some rest. He was constantly at it, and others pleaded with him to slow down, to take care of himself. But invariably, Calvin ignored their pleas. From Calvin's earliest school days, he practiced the habit of studying till midnight or 1 in the morning, and then getting up at 4 a.m. to review the material that he had studied. I think that fact alone provides at least part of the answer as to how Calvin developed such a prodigious memory, and how he found the time and the opportunity to be so productive. I mean, as modern Christians, think about this. How much spiritual growth, biblical understanding, would we gain if in our lives for 1 month a year we put away the TV and social media? He had the time and opportunity to crank out so much material to the benefit of the church at Geneva and to the glory of God. But it wasn't just time management with Calvin. Time was important to Calvin, but the bigger answer lies in the fact that Calvin practiced continual self-denial. To say it plainly, Calvin went without. He went without sleep, and he often went without food. You see, Calvin believed that preaching was the principal and primary duty of a minister. He believed that preaching provided comfort in a way that no other ministry could. And because he believed that preaching was so important, he applied himself to do it well. Listen to what he says in his commentary on Isaiah chapter 50. "Hence we infer that the most important duty of ministers of the word is to comfort wretched men who are oppressed by afflictions or who bend under their weight, and in short, to point out what is true rest and serenity of the mind. He who by reasonable consolation in afflictive or even desperate affairs can cheer and support his heart, he ought to know that he has made good proficiency in the gospel." That's it. Comfort the people. Do that with the preaching of the gospel. He says the same kind of thing in his commentary on 1 Timothy, where Paul tells Timothy to take heed to these things. Concerning that little phrase, take heed to these things, Calvin writes this: "The greater the difficulty in faithfully discharging the ministry of the church, so much more ought a pastor to apply himself earnestly and with his whole might, and that not just for a short time, but with unflagging perseverance. Paul therefore reminds Timothy that this work leaves no room for laziness or for slackening his labors, but demands constant industry and constant application." Now, it's one thing to admonish others to take up their crosses, but it's something that Calvin did. He visited plague victims in their home until his session, his elders, forbade him to do so. And the reason they forbade him to do so It's not because they were afraid of him dying. They were afraid of losing his preaching. Can you imagine that? One writer explains how Calvin put his concerns into practice in his own ministry. He robbed himself of sleep. His home was always open to anyone seeking advice. He was constantly in touch with the affairs of church and state. He visited the sick and the lackadaisical. He knew every citizen in Geneva by name, all in the midst of his own continuing illness, his own continual writing, his own heavy commitments in preaching and lecturing and attention to the minutiae that crowd into every pastor's life. His secretary, Nicholas Culloden, writes this, "As to his ordinary life, everyone will bear witness that he was very abstemious, without any excess or meanness, but a praiseworthy moderation." He didn't share that view that he was working too hard. He didn't share the view that he was involved in self-denial. He didn't share it. He wrote to his friend, a man named Defilet, he wrote to his friend this, "Although I am pretty well, I am unceasingly tormented with a heaviness which will not let me do a thing. Apart from the sermons and lectures, here's a month gone by in which I have scarce done anything, such that I am almost ashamed to live, thus this useless." John Piper wrote, notes rightly, I think, that that month that Calvin was talking about, where he despaired of life because of his inactivity, that particular month, Calvin preached 20 times and gave 12 lectures. In other words, over the course of a month when he was both exhausted and sick and mostly bedridden, he preached 32 times. At one point, he became so ill, the elders in his church begged him to stop working altogether. Baser writes this, "While we besought him," says Baser, "to refrain at least during his sickness from his dictating and writing, he answered, 'What? Would you that the Lord should find me idle when he comes?'" I hope my brother never realized he was quoting Calvin when he said that. Now this morning, I want to talk to you in the few minutes I have left about Calvin's preaching. I want to talk to you about its volume, that is how much preaching Calvin actually did. I want to talk to you about its nature, that is what his preaching was like. And then finally, I want to talk to you about its delivery, how it was crafted or delivered. John Leith writes this, "The sheer volume of Calvin's preaching is impressive. At first, after his return to Geneva in 1541, he apparently preached twice on Sunday and then on Monday, Wednesday, and Friday. In 1542, in response, he preached more frequently." Now, get that. He's preaching five sermons in 4 days, and they weren't satisfied with that. They needed more preaching. But after a year, the council released him from that, realizing it was inhumane. Calvin's sermons were not recorded, were not written down until after 1549, which means from 1541 to 1549, there were 8 years in which we have none of his sermons. That is a heartbreaking thought. Calvin's sermons were recorded after 1549 by an excellent group of secretaries headed by Denis Ragunier, who sought to record them just as Calvin preached them. I was really fascinated in my reading. This was one of the earliest uses of shorthand. Ragunier could take shorthand and take it at exactly the speed Calvin spoke. This service was reported by the Company of Refugees. In one catalog, 2,042 sermons are listed. An additional 263 were recorded later.
Today, we know we have 1,460 of Calvin's sermons, which means about 1,000 were lost. At the time of Calvin's death, or shortly thereafter, 780 of his sermons were printed. 872 were printed in the Corpus Reformatum, and 4 volumes of sermons have been printed since 1961. That means that we have roughly 2,000 sermons of Calvin. The addition of the lost sermons would make about one half of Calvin's total writing. But remember, we're missing 8 years of sermons. 8 years of sermons in which he preached 5 or 6 times a week. Author Stephen Key sums it up like this. British scholar T.H. L. Parker, who has written 2 books on Calvin's preaching, presents a list of Calvin's sermon from the various books of the Bible. Just to give you an example of the extensive nature of Calvin's sermon series, he preached, that should say, 123 from Genesis. He preached 200 from the book of Deuteronomy, 59 from Job, 342 or 43 from Isaiah, 189 sermons from the book of Acts, 43 from Galatians, 28 from Micah, and 25 from the book of Lamentations. You'll notice he preached 5 sermons on the book of Obadiah, and if you're not terribly familiar with your Bible, Obadiah has 1 chapter. It's incredible. Now, do you get that? He preached a lot. He preached a lot more than we moderns do. He preached a lot, but it wasn't just the extent of his ministry. He wrote books and churned out 22 commentaries. I have that set of commentaries in my home. It takes up 2 shelves. 22 commentaries. That's not his sermons. That's his commentaries on the various books of the Bible. One very famous historical character wrote this about Calvin. So far from this, after the reading of Scripture, which I ardently approve, more than any other, I recommend the commentaries of Calvin be read. For I affirm that in the interpretation of Scriptures, Calvin is incomparable, and that his commentaries are more to be valued than anything handed down to us from the church fathers. So much so that I concede to him a certain spirit of prophecy in which he stands distinguished above all others, indeed above all. His Institutes I give out to be read after the Heidelberg Catechism. The person that wrote that was James Arminius, the father of Arminianism. During his stay in Geneva, Calvin also wrote some 4,000 letters, which by my count means he wrote at least 1 letter every other day. And of course, he did all the other ministerial duties. He preached funerals, and he did weddings. He made pastoral visits. From 1550 to 1559, he performed just over 270 weddings. Josh, can you imagine 207 wedding practices? It's enough to make you want to jump off a high building. At one point, the council forbade him from doing pastoral visits to home where someone had the plague. They did so because they didn't want to give up his preaching. Now, I want you to get a sense of Calvin's preaching and what it was like. I think we tend to think of his preaching as being extremely heady, almost incomprehensible. It was anything but that. Now, in order to make my point, I want to read a couple of paragraphs from Doug Kelly's translation of Calvin's sermon from 2 Samuel. This won't take long. I think you need to get a sense of what it was like when he was preaching. Now, I should add that I'm skipping between paragraphs. I'm just trying to give you a flavor of what his preaching was like. If something is not quite as smooth as you think it should be, that'll be my fault, not Calvin's. This particular sermon is taken from 2 Samuel 6, where David danced before the Ark of the Covenant. You remember the story. And Michael, his wife, got furious at him. This is Calvin. We began to see yesterday how Michael's pride caused her to treat the worship of God with contempt. For even though the king and all the people had gone to bring home this container of the covenant of God, which was a testimony that he wanted to dwell in the midst of his people, she decided to stay in the house. And when she only looked out of the window and did not go back with the others, as if she were separated from the body of Christ. Soon we see how this same pride made her despise her husband, look upon him as a common man. It is true that her pride was hidden in her heart, but the Holy Spirit condemned her wicked attitude, even though it was unknown to others. So that is how Michael had already begun to condemn herself, in that she had begun to disdain David because he humbled himself before the ark. Well, it says that she spat out her venom, so that her pride, previously hidden and known only to God, was now manifested to everyone. Now, it says that Michael reproached David for acting like a tramp. The word implies something vile, as they say, a good-for-nothing. She compares him to a tramp since he stripped himself before the ark of God. Now, he wasn't alone, but it seemed to her that he should not put himself in the rank of common people, but retain his royal presence. She put the worst possible construction on his self-abasement and claimed that he had made himself to be a tramp. This showed how deeply her heart was filled with pride because of her royal blood. How often we see this in those who have some sort of noble ancestry, even though God has abased them and removed every opportunity to be proud of themselves, they will nevertheless continue to flatter themselves with the pride that is rooted in them as nature. We see that many of them cannot bow their neck, even when God has conquered them. Now here we see what a plague pride is. For anyone affected with it will not only despise his neighbors, but will even be contemptuous of God. Here's the foundation of true piety. That is, of the fear of God and of his worship. It is humility. Yet while men lift themselves up and are inflated with pride, it's impossible for them to submit themselves to God. With this in mind, if we want to prepare ourselves to worship God properly, let us learn to get rid of all haughtiness and not make ourselves believe this or that in order to elevate ourselves. Instead, let us be as nothing. That is how we must begin our worship of God. At the same time, we must converse with our neighbors in all modesty and kindness towards others. Nevertheless, if we tolerate a little pride in ourselves, it will almost certainly engender all sorts of trouble, envy, and vexation. Furthermore, let us not seek to stamp underfoot those we cannot tolerate as brothers and companions, for it is certain he who is driven by haughtiness and ambition would like to see everybody else put 100 feet down under the ground. Now, let me ask you, does that seem heady to you? Does that seem above the people? It certainly doesn't to me. It almost seems simplistic. And yet, I wonder if we don't sometimes avoid that. Perhaps simplistic is the wrong word, but surely simple or simpler would be all right. Now, I don't want you to get the idea that Calvin dumbed things down without any sort of reflection. He used words like justification and sanctification and imputation and substitutionary when he preached. But he did so in a way that he taught his congregation to understand those words in their proper theological context. In other words, he used simple language, but chose not to strip it down to where it had no meaning. He tried to elevate his audience. Now, let me talk for a moment about Calvin's sermons themselves. Let me talk about how they were delivered. Calvin preached through books of the Bible. He would usually take a few verses, place them in their context, and then simply explain their meaning. He did so without notes. I'm in awe of that. He did so without any notes or any manuscript whatsoever. He usually preached an hour at a time. The next time he was in the pulpit, he would take up where he left off when he stood down. I've already mentioned the fact that when Calvin returned to Geneva in 1541 after having been fired and run out of town, he simply put in at the text where he had left off when he got fired. I mean, can you imagine? Now, the last time we were together, that's what he did. That fact alone explains his commitment to preaching through the text. And that was his pattern after his return in 1541. He just preached through the text. Of course, he had to preach a few single sermons over the course of his career. But it looks like to me, from everything I've read, that was probably less than a dozen sermons. Steve Lawson puts it like this. He puts it like this. For the duration of his ministry, Calvin's approach was to preach systematically through entire books of the Bible. Rarely was he out of a book study. Sunday after Sunday, day after day, Calvin climbed up the steps into the pulpit. There he patiently led his congregation verse by verse through book after book of the Bible. Rare were exceptions to this pattern. Almost all of Calvin's recorded sermons are connected series on books of the Bible. As a faithful shepherd, he fed his congregation a steady diet of sequential expository messages. This verse-by-verse style guaranteed that Calvin would preach the full counsel of God. Difficult and controversial subjects were unavoidable. Hard sayings were not skipped over. Difficult doctrines could not be overlooked. The full counsel of God was heard. So there you have it. Calvin preached to the congregation at St. Pierre. I should show you this, I suppose. That's St. Pierre's Cathedral. This is the cathedral where he preached after the city left the Reformation. He preached to the congregation at St. Pierre usually twice every Sunday and once every day of every other week. This practice varied according to his health and was different at times, but mostly that was the pattern. He preached through the Bible. He preached the New Testament on Sunday mornings and the Psalms on Sunday afternoon. He preached the Old Testament during the week. Following this schedule, he preached over 4,000 sermons after his return to Geneva, more than 170 sermons a year, and that's not including lectures at the school where he worked. And it was his preaching more than anything else, more than his books, more than his letters, even more than his personal private ministry, that transformed and settled the Reformed Church. And the reason it did so is because the Word of God is sharp and powerful, like a two-edged sword. Stephen Lawson quotes James Boyce this way. Calvin had no weapon but the Bible. Calvin preached from the Bible every day, and under the power of that preaching, the city of Geneva began to be transformed. As the people of Geneva acquired knowledge of God's word and began to change by it, it became, as John Knox would later call it, a new Jerusalem from which the gospel spread to the rest of Europe, to England, and to the New World, and I think even to a place called Colleyville, Texas. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I think many, many times all of us wonder why we're not making better spiritual progress. And yet the answer is as plain as it can be. We sometimes don't make the progress we should make because we are not willing to do the work. We're not willing to read the text, to meditate on the text, to memorize the text, or think about the text. Our lives are so busy And yet, in a sense, we know that we have filled up great portions of our life with meaningless things. We've done so because we want to detach, to disengage. Perhaps we want to rest. And while rest is commanded in Scripture, laziness is not. Now, Father, I am not directing this at anybody in this room except me. I have been slothful, and I repent of it. I repent of it here and now. And I pray that you will give me the strength and endurance to spend proper time with the text, to have my soul grow so I can comfort those that I love and those that need to be comforted. And I pray that not just for myself, but for these my friends. Father, I ask that you grant us this, that our lives will be spent pursuing that which truly matters, knowledge of you and knowledge of this great salvation you provided for us in Christ. This I pray in Christ's name. Amen.